Okay, I want to share God's word with you today, and I want to continue on. I have been talking about the theme of resurrection. That's why I used it in the communion, because I want to talk to you today about the resurrection of the dead. Now, I know this is an area that probably many of us have had a lot of teaching in, but you know what? It never hurts to have a review of it, be brought to remembrance of some things. And hopefully it might trigger something new that you hadn't heard about it before. So let's start out with a base text. This is going to be our main text for the what I'm going to talk about today, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. This is the important part to remember. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So that's our base text, and I'm going to go over those areas. But first, I want to make it real clear. We have to establish that the part of the man that is going to be resurrected at that time is his body. Okay? It's not going to be his spirit or his soul, and we'll get into that a little bit. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5, 23. I'm sorry, gave you the wrong one. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Yeah, that? There you go. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three elements that constitute the makeup of man are in this one. It's our total nature, and it includes the spirit, the soul, and the body. Genesis 2:7 says this, "And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." See, now man's body was formed out of the dust of the earth. But if you remember that verse, it tells us that the invisible or the immaterial part of our being had its origin in the very breath of God. So our body comes from the earth, but our spirit and soul come from the breath of God. And that's the way he established it. The immaterial part of us is what we call our soul. And in other passages, they make it very clear that it is a combination of the soul and the spirit. So let's read Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to tell you the story of Lazarus. I'm sure we're all familiar with it, but we'll read through it because there's a lot of things we can pull out of that. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his fingers in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So there's many things we can pick out here. And the first thing is in verses 23 through 26, if you look back at them, it shows us that at death, the body is going to be buried. And it's going to return to the earth, but the spirit's going to move into a new realm. It's going to move into the realm of a different kind of existence. But even though it moves into another realm, there's still going to be our basic personality there. How do we know these things? It also shows us that after death, the destiny of the spirit of the righteous person is going to be quite different than the spirit of the wicked. Now, they both did go to the same place to start. They went to the place at that time of departed spirits, and it was called Sheol in the Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. But there, the destinies were quite different once they arrived. The rich man's spirit was in a place of torment, while Lazarus' spirit was in a place of rest. But it goes on to tell us that the gulf between them and the impasse was so great that neither could go from one place to the other. The departed spirit of the righteous person ended up in a place called Abraham's bosom. However, I want to make clear before we go on, just so there's no misunderstanding. In our lives, that's not where we go upon death. Since the death of Christ, the departed spirits of Christians no longer descend into the lower world, but we have direct access into the realm and the presence of God in heaven. Just want to make that clear. But now going back to the story. At the moment of resurrection, the departed spirit is called from where it has been assigned. Now I'm talking about after you're called out of where your destiny is. At the moment that that body and that person and personality is going to be resurrected, it's going to be called out from wherever it has been assigned. And at that moment, the material elements of our body are going to be raised up and they're going to be reunited or put together. That means that the spirit and the body will come together and will the complete personality of us, of each individual being, is going to be reunited and reassembled. You see, the spirit and body are reunited and they complete the same personality that we had here on earth, but a personality that's also been totally touched by God. Let's read Exodus 18 through 21. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And they shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. Beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by my mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. Okay? Now that I've read that one and it was the wrong reference I gave him, let me read it off my script. Let me read it off my paper and tell you what I was trying to say. Okay? I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of man, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, for that which befalleth us. Okay, this is, I'm sorry. You know what it was? I should have gave him Ecclesiastes 18. That's what I'm reading here. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of man, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of man before with beasts, one thing befalleth of them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, if they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. But who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast which goeth downward to the earth? Man and beast do not go to the same place. This is the Old Testament confirmation in support of the New Testament proclamation that the body goes back to dust. And that while the body goes to dust, the spirit and the soul are going to go up to heaven to be with Christ. Just wanted to show you that the Old Testament and the New Testament are always consistent, and that there was already a reference to that division in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, God hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our entering in through Christ's death also means that we are going to become partakers of his resurrection. See, Isaiah, let's read Isaiah 14, 9 and 10. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thank you, Lord. Okay. However, my scriptures, I'm sorry, I apologize. Even though Christ's death, we become partakers of his resurrection. And this particular scripture that I read is the right scripture, but what it is doing is it's addressing the king of Babylon. It's talking about the king of Babylon, and it says that hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at the coming, and it stirs up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from thee thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we are? Art thou become like unto us? This does several things to let us know about the resurrection. First of all, it's a clear indication that there is a definite persistence of the personality after death, because they still knew him as the king. And again, there is a recognition that one person knew the other person down there. They were talking to each other. And not only did they know each other, they were communicating with each other back and forth. And there was awareness of the presence of the conditions that they had been sent to. They knew where they're at, and they knew that they're in a place of departed spirits. There also was a correspondence in some measure between a man's state in this world and where he was when he was in that world, because they recognized them as kings. Therefore, there was some recognition and some awareness of their status in the other world. But what happened to Christ's spirit when he died on the cross? Okay, well, let's take a look at that. When his body died on the cross, what happened to his spirit and soul? Let's read Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. When he said that, what Jesus was saying is he knew that his body was going to be laid in a grave, so that he knew he would be departing from his body. But he also said that he was giving his soul and spirit into the hands of the Father. He committed it unto the Father. Let's read Ephesians 4:9-10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ ascended down, his spirit and soul went to the area of departed spirits. And he ascended into hell that day. Let's say Sheol, that's the proper word. So on the day of his death, his soul and spirit descended into Sheol. But first he went to a place where the righteous go, and that was a place called Abraham's bosom. But from paradise, Christ then went down to another area, another level. He went down into the area of Sheol that is reserved for the spirits of the wicked. He didn't just stay in Abraham's bosom. His descent into the place of torment was necessary. Why was it necessary for him to do that? Because the complete work of atonement for man's sin, since he had to endure not only, meant that he had to endure not only the physical death, but he had to deal with the spiritual consequences of sin, because the sin of the world was upon him. So he not only had to begin in Abraham's bosom, but then he had to descend down into this place of the wicked, of the lost. Okay? Now, the Greek word translated preached is directly connected with the Greek word for herald. You know, like to herald something. So that it does not therefore necessarily mean that Christ preached the gospel to those that were in hell. But merely it tells us that he made some type of declaration to them. And we're not sure what that declaration was. Then at God's appointed moment, when all of the purposes of atonement had been completed, all the prices paid for, then the Spirit of Christ ascended up again and came back to our world, to the temporal present world that he was living in. And at the same time, his body, which had been laying in the grave, in the tomb, was raised up from death. And the spirit and the body were once again reunited so that his personality and his person was complete again. He was the whole person with all three parts, body, spirit, and soul. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 16:42-44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So when he's raised up, and when you and I are resurrected, there are going to be several changes in our bodies. This tells us that, first of all, that our present body is corruptible. But when it's raised up, the second one will be incorruptible. It also tells us that our present body is mortal, but the second body will be immortal. Third, it tells us that the present body is a body of dishonor, but the new body will be a body of beauty and glory. So see, there's still hope for some of us. Eh? Okay. Fourth, the present body is committed to the grave in weakness, but the new body will be raised up by the power of God. Fifth, the present body is a natural or soulish body, but the new body will be a spiritual body. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 16, 47 through 49, it says, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See, our present body is similar to Adam's body, to the natural body of Adam. But our resurrected body is going to be similar to the body of Christ. This also is confirmed in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, which says, for our conversation is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he hath been able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now the literal Greek translation of this verse would be this: the body of our humiliation, so that it became similar in form to the body of his glory. So our body is going to move from our body of humiliation into the glorious body of Christ. Now this sequence in Christ's journey that we've been talking about is a pattern. And it's a pattern which every person is going to follow. Christ frequently did that in the Bible. He gave us patterns that we could see, a kind of a foreshadowing. In this pattern, there are really two distinct or main parts that I want to look at today. The first part is man's immaterial part, or his spirit and soul. This is to come forth once again from the realm of the departed spirits. Second, his material part, or Christ's body, is to be raised up again from death. So in this way, the spirit and body, once again, are going to be reunited, reconstituting our complete personality, its three components of the body, spirit, and soul. But let's read 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So first of all, this tells us that the spirit of the believer remains within the body, and the spirit cannot have permanent access to the presence of God as long as we're alive. Now I'm talking about permanent. We can come into the presence of God, but you can't live and dwell there like we will for eternity. But second, as soon as the spirit of the believer is released by death from the body, it has direct access into the presence of God, and it's going to dwell there forever. So that's talking about Christ the first fruits. The second part of the original scripture that I read to you was, they that are Christ at his coming. So let's deal with that part of it now. This is talking about the resurrection of the righteous, and it's foretold by both Daniel and Christ. They both speak about it in the Bible. Let's read Matthew 27, 50 through 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So the Old Testament type of the first fruits was completely fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. Even though we're not under the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. And he fulfilled what was required for the first fruits sacrifice. See, Christ was buried alone. He was a single corn of wheat that fell into the ground. But when he rose up again, he was no longer alone. He was no longer a single corn of wheat. And that happened even at the time of his resurrection. He was not alone. But instead, there was a handful of people with him. We could call it a sheaf of the first fruits, which was brought together with him out of the dead, and which waved in triumph before God as a token of the defeat of Satan. It was a symbol to Satan, showing him he was defeated, and so was hell and all the forces of darkness. That's one of the reasons there was people raised from the dead at that time. It was a sheaf showing he was the first fruits. This also was an assurance that all others who had been buried in Christ in their due season were going to be resurrected. It was letting them know that my word is true, that you will be raised from the dead. It was a sign and a symbol to them. Now, were all those resurrected at that time? Was it all of the righteous believers that were raised at that time? No. And it says so in those scriptures, because the word many says many of the saints were raised. And many, in general usage, indicates that not all, but just some. So the saints that arose at that time were many, but not all of the saints. Now, it says that they that are Christ's at his coming. The Greek word here is translated for coming, is translated parousa. And the word mainly is used in the New Testament because it denotes the aspect of Christ coming for his church, that he is coming as the bridegroom to meet his bride, the church. And he's going to bring the church and his bride unto himself. Secondly, Paul specifies exactly those who will take part in that second phase of the resurrection. Who are those that are going to take part in that second phase? Well, it says, is they that are Christ. That indicates possession. It's saying to us, it is those who belong to Christ. You will be part of the second resurrection. It is also clear when it's going to take place. When is that going to take place? Well, that scripture said it's going to take place at Christ's coming. That's when it's going to happen. There are five main purposes for which Christ is going to return or come again. The first purpose is that he's going to come for the church. He's going to come for his bride. And that's his main reason. But secondly, he's also going to come for the national salvation of Israel. He's going to come to redeem Israel, the remnant of Israel that will have survived the great tribulation and will have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Third, he's going to come, Christ will come for the overthrow of Antichrist and for Satan himself. He will be put down at that time. Fourth, Christ will come for the judgment of the Gentile nations. And you can find that reference in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. And finally, fifth, Christ will come for the establishment of his millennial kingdom upon the earth. And that reference will be Isaiah 24, 23. But let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will bring God with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul gives us the following picture of what the resurrection is going to be. And it's a clear picture. First of all, there are going to be three dramatic sounds to herald this phase of the resurrection. There's going to be three sounds. The first sound will be the shout of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. That will be the start of it. The other two sounds that will be heard at that point will be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now, the archangel, it doesn't say there, but we can pretty much be sure that probably is referencing Gabriel. Okay. Now, the sound of the trumpet at this point will be the signal for all of God's people to gather together with him as he descends from heaven to meet them. Now, upon the earth, at the same time, there are going to be two successive events that will happen very quickly. First of all the true believers who have died in the faith are going to be resurrected. Second, all the believers who are alive on earth at that moment will undergo an instantaneous and supernatural change in their bodies. Together, they will be swiftly raised by God's supernatural power from the earth up into the air, and they will be reunited with their Lord and with each other. It's the first time you will see those that have preceded us. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, why does he say it was a mystery? Well, it was a mystery because this was a previous, at that time, they didn't have the scriptures that we do. They didn't really know, it was unrevealed to them, the secret of the plan that God had for the church. They weren't all aware of that. And what was that plan? It was that all true believers would be would be raptured together at the Lord's coming. But not all of those who would be raptured were going to die and have been resurrected. There were some that would be alive at that time. And that was the mystery that God had not revealed to the church yet. Now, by this change, their bodies are going to be exactly like those of the believers who had died earlier. So whether you've died previously or whether you're raptured or picked up into heaven to meet Christ at that time, the same thing's going to happen to both of us. Okay? We're all going to have that incorruptible body. We're going to all have all three portions of our being, our personality, our body, our soul, and our spirit will be united and put together. Now, this is the account by Paul, and it's a complete picture of the resurrection that all believers will go through before the establishment of Christ's kingdom, which is the millennium. So, are all... Now, this is another kind of tricky question, but are all the believers, all Christian believers, before the Christ's kingdom millennium, are they all going to be raptured at that time? No. There actually are a couple other raptures that are going to take place. That's not the final rapture. Let's read Revelations 11, 9 through 12. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, for Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither an image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What are they talking about here? They're talking about the martyrs, right? And the martyrs are going to be raptured during the time of the millennium. Well, let me back up here. Let's also go and look at the two witnesses, because this story also references the two witnesses of Christ that are, that at the end of the 1,000 years, they will be raised up, that not the two witnesses, excuse me, I'm kind of confusing you, but those who die for Christ, those who are martyrs during the millennium, will be raised up at the end of the millennium in Christ. But there also is the story of the two witnesses. And the two witnesses, let me give you the scripture for that. And the people in kindreds and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies, because the two witnesses, if you'll remember, are going to witness for Christ, but they're going to be killed. They're going to be put to death during the time of the tribulation. And it says, and they are the people in kindreds and tongues and nations are going to see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And after 3.5, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So this is talking about the two witnesses who are martyred for Christ. And it tells us that they're going to be shown, their bodies are going to be just laying out in the public for 3.5 days, because they're going to be, the enemy's trying to ridicule them. But then, in the open sight of their enemies, in the sight of all the same people who have been laughing at them and scorning them and had them laid out, it says, in the sight of their enemies, their bodies are going to be resurrected. And they're not only going to be resurrected, but their bodies are then going to be caught up and ascend into heaven. Now, if you notice the ascension in that scripture, is very similar to the way other scriptures talk about it. How are they going to go? In a cloud. In a cloud. Now, the next resurrection takes place in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. See, I think I gave the reference came up. And it's I'll just read it for you. And I saw a throne, and they said unto them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, for which and those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the final resurrection. That's part of what I read you earlier. I gave him the wrong reference up there. But the first reference I'm talking about would be the two witnesses who are martyred and died, and then their bodies are exposed for 3.5 days, but then Christ raises them up, breathes life into them, and in front of the whole world raises them up in a cloud to be joined with him. But Revelations 24 through 6 is talking about those who are the true martyrs during the tribulation. Anyone who has not taken the mark and has not bowed down to Satan. And it's very clear that the people that who are resurrected here are going to be those people that have been beheaded as martyrs for Christ during the period of the rule of the Antichrist. They will share with Christ himself and with all of the other resurrected saints in the privilege of ruling and judging the nations of the earth during the period of the millennium. Now, up to this point, none of the unrighteous have as yet seen any type of resurrection. It's only been the righteous in Christ. Those that are his, those that are the martyrs, and those that have been martyred during the tribulation. But the second resurrection, in which the unrighteous have their part, is described by John in the latter part of Revelation chapter 20. I'm not going to go into that today. The total resurrection of the righteous, therefore, has at least 4 different successive phases. This is just to summarize what I've gone over. The first phase is Christ the first fruits. Christ himself and all of the Old Testament saints who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. So that's the first resurrection, the first phase. Christ the first fruits. But remember, along with Christ the first fruits came a sheaf of the wheat, which were those that were raised and seen in the city at the time of his death. And that was just to help him fulfill all of the qualifications and rules for the first fruit sacrifice. Second, they that are Christ that is coming, and that's the true believers, who are ready to meet Christ at his return, are joined together with those who have already died in the faith and are already with Christ. The third success.